together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that we will indeed see your face, and that time will never end. We will know you as we are known. We will see the one who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And seeing him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So, Father, thank you. Thank you. We proclaim that you are the God of love, and you, in love, have revealed yourself to us. You, the God who is invisible, the God who lives in unreachable darkness, unreachable light, you are the one who is inaccessible to us unless you reveal yourself to us. And in your grace and mercy and condescension, you have chosen to do that. And so we pray that you would work among us today to open our eyes, to hear those truths, to know that you are for us in Christ, and to know that in Christ we are your children, and nothing can separate us from your love. Help us to see the peerless worth of our Savior as we sang, and so to respond with love and joy to who you are. We thank you, Father, that you give us that privilege of coming before you in worship, and that you speak to us by your word. Open my mouth, I pray, to declare your praise. Guard my lips from saying anything that would inaccurately portray what is written in your word. And send your spirit so that we might love you all the more because of what we come to know of you today. May we know your love and experience your love, and so love in return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Sandrine and Julie and Daryl. Appreciate it. How can you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? As we read during our call to worship, Paul prays for the Ephesians that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, so that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here we have another example of a paradox in Scripture, which is clearly intended by the author. The statement seems to be contradictory, and it was no surprise to the Apostle Paul that he wrote a seemingly contradictory statement. He's praying that they might know what is unknowable. Well, throughout this series of sermons, we've seen that when we examine such paradoxes, we gain a much deeper insight into who God is and who we are and how he works in the world. And so today, knowing the unknowable. In Ephesians 3, Paul is speaking of Christ's unknowable love. But Scripture also tells us that God himself is unknowable by our own wisdom, by our own investigations, by our own thoughts and speculations. And yet, Scripture commands us, know God. How do we do that? How do we know the unknowable God? Well, we'll answer that question today in 8 steps. I was joking. The Koreans are not here this morning, so we don't have to end right at 11. Normally there are 3 parts to a sermon. It lasts about 45 or 50 minutes. So 8 parts, you can do the multiplication. But I promise you it won't go that long. But there are 8, not 8, there we go, 8. 8 parts to this sermon. I'm not going to put all 8 on the screen to start with, because that might, it might scare you. So, but these statements build on one another to help us to see what it means for us to know the unknowable God. So, as we'll see, though, this is not an intellectual game. This is not a philosophy class, praise God. Scripture tells us that eternal joy is at stake when we come to know the unknowable God. The meaning of life is at stake, for it's all about knowing the unknowable God. So I pray that by the end, Paul's prayer would indeed be true for all of us, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and we would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. I'm going to jump around a lot in Scripture this morning. As I was preparing this, I was wondering if this is the most different passages I have ever cited in one sermon. It might well be. So I apologize for that, but there's no one passage that adequately addresses this theme and this idea. So I encourage you not to try to note down all the passages I cite, but particularly make note of those passages that are perhaps less familiar to you and where you might want to go back and read more of the context, see if what I'm saying is true, see if there are additional insights in that context that you can add that will help you to love God more and know him better. So first step, to know God is the greatest joy imaginable. To know God is the greatest joy imaginable. It's Jesus himself who makes the statement that I just alluded to. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, Jesus is saying eternal life is not just everlasting existence. Nor is eternal life just getting new bodies that don't grow old and being united with friends and family who die before we do. Eternal life, the best life, true life, the real life, the life that our Creator intends us to live concerns knowing God, concerns knowing Jesus. As David says in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as we read from Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. So our greatest possible joy comes from knowing the one and only God. And thus, if that's what our greatest joy comes from, our greatest boast should be that we do know him. As Jeremiah writes in 9:23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So, to know God is the greatest imaginable joy. Secondly, we can know something about God through the creation around us. David tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So all creation tells us of God's majesty and his orderliness, his power, his magnificence. When we look at the Grand Canyon, or when we read of star clusters and distant galaxies that take light years and years and years to reach, when we watch a tsunami or a volcanic eruption, when we're blown by hurricane-force winds, or when we examine the intricacies of cell structure, we can see that whoever created all this is a God of great power and a God who takes care of the finest, tiniest details. A God who bends forces to his will and organizes all things to work together according to his plan. Indeed, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that creation itself is sufficient for us to know of God's eternal power and divine nature. And therefore, says the Apostle, all mankind has no excuse for failing to give thanks to him, for failing to honor him as their creator and their provider. So we can know something about God through creation. But thirdly, other aspects of his character are unknowable. The witness of creation is sufficient to condemn us, but the witness of creation is insufficient to save us. We can know enough about God through creation to cause us to fall under his judgment for failing to worship the God who created this world around us. But how could we ever, on our own, come to know a creator God personally? How could we ever approach a God who has the power and majesty to set galaxies throughout the universe? As Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen or can see him. Or in 1 Timothy 1, he says that he is invisible. Isaiah 55 says, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, no one has ever come to know God through his own wisdom. We cannot do it. Paul elaborates on that idea in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we can discern things about God from the created order around us, but there is so much more about God that we cannot see. We cannot approach him. We cannot come to him on the basis of what we can figure out on our own about God. Indeed, on our own, we will always reject God. We will always rebel against him. We cannot know God on our own. But fourthly, God is willing to reveal much more of himself to us. God is willing to reveal much more of himself to us. To the praise of his glorious grace, God bridges that great gap that's between puny humankind and himself. He speaks, he calls, he reveals himself. Think of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God speaks to this man who was not yet called Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God instituted his plan of redemption, got it moving through this ancestor of the Lord Jesus, through calling and speaking to him, revealing himself to the man who became Abraham. Or think of Jacob. Genesis 28, I am the Lord, says God to him, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. God continues to speak through the descendant to the descendants of Abraham and to manage his plan. Or think of Moses. God calls to him from the burning bush, saying that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and that he's sending Moses to Pharaoh to bring the people out of Egypt. Moses asked for his name. And remember that name stands not just for a label that refers to a person, but the name reflects the character of the person. And so God answers, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, or as it was probably pronounced, Yahweh. Yahweh has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God is revealing himself to Moses. And then later, after the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and as the Israelites rebel, making the golden calf, God reveals himself to Moses in words that we considered earlier in this sermon series, in Exodus 34. The Lord is the way it reads in English, but again, that's the name of God, so I'm going to read here Yahweh, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What a revelation of his character, of aspects of his character we could never discern from the created order around us. God delights to reveal himself to his people, and he arranges for his people to be able to know him. Indeed, in preparing for this sermon and doing a search in my Bible program, I was shocked to see a phrase come up 73 times. In the book of Ezekiel. I have read Ezekiel dozens of times. I'd never noticed that this phrase is repeated again and again, almost twice every chapter. The people or the nations or all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh. That's what he repeats again and again and again. The people of Israel, the nations, all flesh must know I am Yahweh. They must hear the revelation of God about himself, his character. God is unknowable, but he is a revealing God. We cannot come to know him on our own, but he chooses in his grace and mercy to make himself known to us. Well, how does he do that? How does he reveal himself? Fifth, he does this through the Word, his Son, and through his written Word. In John Calvin's phrase, God accommodates himself to our capacity. He communicates to people in ways that we, with our puny understanding, can understand. He does this most fully in his Son. And he does it in his Son, especially through the incarnation of his Son. So John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is the only God who is at the Father's side? That's the eternal Son. The Son has made God the Father known. Or Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but there is an image of him that is accurate. God told the Israelites, make no graven images. Why? Because God had already prepared the perfect image, Jesus, to be seen. So make no other image, because God has provided the image which is perfect and which reveals who he is, his character. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So after the Last Supper, when the disciple Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Remember what Jesus says? I think Jesus sounds like he's a little exasperated here. He says, have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The invisible God becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. The unknowable becomes known when God opens our eyes to see the person of Jesus. And God reveals the person of Jesus how? How do we come to know the person of Jesus? Primarily, these days, through his written word. How much of that written word? God reveals the person of Jesus through all of his written word, through every page of his written word. Not only through the Gospels, not only through the New Testament, but through all of Scripture, for all of Scripture, in one way or another, speaks of Jesus Christ. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, in the Scriptures, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because what they spoke from God was about Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Understand that. Paul is writing that at a time when much of the New Testament was yet to be written, long before it was ever compiled into the New Testament. And so he's primarily referring to the Old Testament texts. And he says, these Old Testament texts are able to make you wise unto salvation. And he doesn't stop there. Make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is sufficient information about Jesus in the Old Testament to bring us to faith in him. And as Jesus says to some Jews who did not believe in him, you search the Scriptures, again referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Old Testament bears witness about Jesus. And then remember also, on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Jesus is speaking to two followers. And Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the risen Christ interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, creation is about Jesus. So Genesis 1 is about Jesus. The Ten Commandments are about Jesus. The sacrificial system is all about Jesus. The history of Israel, whom you recall, God calls Israel his firstborn son. Why? Because Jesus is the true Israel. That's all about. The history of Israel is all about Jesus. The story of Joseph is about Jesus. The story of David is about Jesus. All scripture is God's revelation of himself to his people, and God reveals himself to us supremely in the person of his Son. Sixth, God reveals all we need to know in order to love him, to follow him, and to delight in him. He is the unknowable God, unless he reveals himself. And he doesn't reveal to us everything about himself. We're not capable of comprehending everything about himself. But he reveals everything we need to love him, to follow him, and to delight in him. So right after saying that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if we are complete, we are not lacking in anything. He has revealed what we need to know through telling us of Jesus in Scripture. Peter makes a similarly strong statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. How? Where do we get everything required for life and godliness? We get it through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything. Everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need in order to be devoted to him. Everything we need in order to have our minds transformed. Everything that we need is ours through knowing Jesus, through the revelation of him in Scripture. So yes, God is so far beyond us that we cannot know him on our own. But he reveals all that we need to know, all we would profit from knowing, by his Spirit in the person of Jesus through the Holy Scriptures. I need to pause here because I think my last three pages are with Bruno. So seventh, to know God is both a gift and hard work. As we read from 2 Corinthians 4, God must shine in our hearts if we're to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God must shine in our hearts. And so that's a gift, right? Knowing him is a gift that we receive. And yet, other scriptures tell us that knowing him is also, in part, a result of our diligence, a result of our hard work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 overarches this entire sermon series where the apostle says, think over what I say. That's the hard work. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's the gift. Okay? We do the thinking, but that thinking is only going to be profitable if God gives us the understanding. So our hard thinking, apart from God's gift, will not achieve the knowledge of God. Many people, including numerous brilliant theologians and philosophers, go far, far astray here. They start with some preconceptions of who God is, who God should be, or they start with their own judgments about what is good, what is just, what is moral and immoral, or they start with the judgments and preconceptions of their culture, of their community, or of their academic guild. And then they interpret Scripture or judge Scripture in light of those preconceptions and judgments. There may well be a lot of hard work involved in their thinking and their writing, but we can never attain to the knowledge of God that way. We will always go astray if that is how we start. History is littered with the writings of such men and women. But when we submit to God, when we submit to his word and pray for insight, and then we think hard, when we then try to interpret Scripture with Scripture, figuring out how all of Scripture fits together, taking account of the culture and the language of the authors, then he grants us understanding. Think hard about these things, for the Lord will give you insight into all of them. He takes our puny thinking abilities and empowers them so that we do know him better and better. Listen to this passage from Proverbs 2 and consider how many ways the author emphasizes the necessity of hard work to know God. Hard work, but hard work that must be submitted to him. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find what? You will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Lots of hard work described there, right? Lots of hard work. Making your ear attentive, calling out, seeking like silver. Hard work. But the Lord gives wisdom and knowledge. And so similarly, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1, make every effort, work real hard, to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge. Work hard. Okay, let's step back and see where we are so far. Remind you, step one, to know God is the greatest joy imaginable. Step two, we can know something about God through creation. Step three, but other aspects of him are unknowable to us. Step four, God is willing to reveal much more of himself to us. Step five, he does this through the Word, his Son, and through his written Word. Step six, he reveals all we need to know to love him, follow him, and delight in him. Step seven, to know God is both a gift and hard work. Now, the last step, step eight. To know God necessarily is to love him. To know God necessarily is also to love with him. So we started this morning with Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So far, we've spoken primarily about knowing God rather than knowing the love of Christ. We've said that God is beyond us, but he's knowable via his revelation. Well, we can say the same thing about the love of Christ. It too is beyond us, but it is knowable via God's revelation. In Ephesians 3, when Paul says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, however, he's saying more than that. He's not only saying that such love is beyond our understanding, but we can know of that love through revelation. He's saying that such love must be embraced. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge in part because it cannot be apprehended by our minds only. Our minds are a necessary part of it, but it also has to be responded to with our affections. We cannot only study the love of God, we also must love the God who loves. So consider, Beth is in the nursery this morning, so that gives me a little more freedom to talk about her. I might study Beth and learn much about her. I might study Beth's love for me and be able to describe various ways that she shows me that love. This last 3 days, she loved me by cleaning the garage, which was a big act of love, a very big act. But if all I do is analyze her love, can I say I really know her love? If I can just describe it and lay out all these different ways, do I really know it? Don't I also have to respond to that love? I can never say I know her love unless I feel her love, right? It's got to go beyond the brain. It's got to be deeper inside me. Love must always go beyond our minds, down to our affections, or it is not love. And if I feel her love, surely I must respond to that love and love in return. Just so with God. Just so with God. Consider now that great section of 1 John we read during the service. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, we must love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and... Now this might hit you a little harder than it did when we read it during the service. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. You see? If we know the God of love, we must respond with love ourselves. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. To know God is to love him. And to know him is to love those whom he loves. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son to the world so that we might live through him. So God sending Jesus into the world is not only a revelation to our minds, it is that. It's communicating to us propositions about who God is that we would not know otherwise. It is also, though, a revelation of God's love that must be responded to. God's love was made manifest among us by God sending his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation for our sins means he's the one who enables God to be just in punishing our sins while declaring us forgiven, declaring us righteous in his eyes. So it's a summary of the work of Christ on the cross, taking our sins on himself and giving his righteousness to us so that God is propitious towards us. He looks with favor on us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, what has to be true of us? We also ought to love one another. We also ought to love those whom God loves. No one has ever seen God, echoing what the same author said in the first chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. Whoa. What an amazing statement. You see what John is saying here? No one has ever seen God. The people who live in your neighborhood who don't know Jesus have never seen God. Your colleagues at work who don't know Jesus have never seen God. Your family members who don't know Jesus have never seen God. But when we love one another by God's grace in response to his love and condescension for us, we complete the love of God. We display the love of God. We become part of God's revelation of who he is to those who have not yet seen him. We play a role in God's plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And so to know God is to love him. And to know his love is to love those whom he loves. So no, this is not an intellectual game, and this is not a philosophy class. This is the essence of the Christian life. To see that knowing God is a supreme joy, and knowing him leads necessarily down this chain to loving God and loving man, which are not by accident the two greatest commandments that sum up all the law and the prophets. So then, do you know the unknowable God? You can. You can because he has reached out to you. You can because he has chosen to reveal himself over the centuries. He has made himself understandable to us. He has revealed himself in his Son and in the Scriptures, and through his Son, he has demonstrated his love, for while we were still sinners, Jesus the Son died for us. So don't turn your back on such love, even for a minute. Don't close your eyes to such revelation, to give in to some temptation that tries to argue there's greater joy elsewhere than in following Jesus. Seek wisdom like silver and search for it like hidden treasure. Do that hard work. Call out for insight. Cry out for understanding. And say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All else pales into insignificance compared to that. Turn to him in repentance. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Show his love to those around you. And so, in this way, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you and all of us together might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray together.